Well, let's turn back to Mark once again. We're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. We've been away from it for a couple of weeks, or at least we've been away from the steady flow of it. But going back to Mark 13 today, trying to understand the Olivet Discourse. And some of what I'm going to share today, quite a bit of what I'm going to share today, you've heard already. But I think we need to review. We're not going to advance very much today. It's going to be a few more weeks that we're going to spend in this chapter because it's an important chapter about some of the end time events. I mentioned this before, but in Mark, there are only two lengthy teaching discourses. Chapter 4, the parables of the kingdom. And this is the other one, the Olivet Discourse, called that because it was spoken by Jesus to some of his disciples at what seemed to be one of his most favored places to be, the Mount of Olives, right outside the old city of Jerusalem. Now, this Olivet Discourse is found right here in Mark 13. It's also found in Matthew 24. It's a little bit lengthier section in Matthew 24. And it's found in Luke 21. So we have really three different chapters of the Bible that contain it. They're all pretty much the same, but I encourage you to read the other accounts as well, because each one will add something to your understanding of this this discussion that you won't find just in Mark. So let's begin by reading a few of these verses. This is Mark 13, and I'll read. We did take the first 8 verses, but I want to read down through verse 13 today, and that's where we'll end up today. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The first thing let's do here in our study today is review the two questions that the disciples asked Jesus. And you recall that one of them had remarked as they looked across the Kidron Valley to the temple that, "Look at these wonderful stones, these wonderful buildings." And then Jesus announced that all of this was going to be destroyed. And so that led then to the question, and it's here in verse 4, they said to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign with all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, the first question, when will these things be? I believe that what they're asking about is, when will the temple be destroyed, because he just announced that that was going to happen. Not one stone left upon another. And along with the destruction of the temple came also the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It's occurred in 70 AD. Josephus, the historian, tells us at that time more than 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem. 1 million would have been there because they crowded into the city to escape from the Roman legions that then did conquer the city. So that was the first question, and I do think it had to do with the matter of the temple. But we need to look a little more closely at the second question, and to do that, let's turn over to Matthew 24. Because it happens that as Matthew gives this account, he enlarges upon that second question. Really, we see there's basically three questions. So if you look at Matthew 24, verse 3 again, here's what he records. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" So that's their first question again. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So you can look at, that's either three questions or two questions, but it becomes clear that they're also asking about his return. What will be the sign of your coming? The close of the age. And I put those two together because his coming is the close of the age. And actually, I think there's an implication that that's in their thinking even here in Mark, because of the mistaken signs that he speaks of, that do not be led astray when you hear these rumors of wars and such. The end is not yet. So it boils down to this. We're looking at two things. Two questions are being asked. When will the temple be thrown down? Because he just said it would. And when will he come? When will his second coming be? Now, this is review. I went over this before, but we need to look at it again, I think. There are different interpretations of this discourse. Not all Christians see this in exactly the same way. So I think we need to look at that and understand these different ideas on how this discourse is to be understood. One of the views is this, that all of the events that are mentioned here lead up to and come to conclusion in 70 AD when the Romans did attack the city, surround the city, and destroy the city of Jerusalem and tear down the temple. That everything that is written here was fulfilled at that point and at that time. General Titus, soon to be Emperor Titus, led the Roman legions. They laid siege to the city, destroyed it. And people who hold to the view I'm trying to express here believe that all in this chapter, every aspect of it, every verse was fulfilled at that time. There's nothing left to fulfill in the future. And that would include, look at verse 26, where Jesus says this, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." So what I'm explaining is that there are people, and there's some very good students of Scripture who believe that even that has been fulfilled, because they believe that verse 26 was not to be a literal, visible coming of Jesus, but it speaks figuratively of his coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem, so that we would understand verse 26 in that he came, but he came not literally, he came figuratively, he came in the destruction of Jerusalem. And usually this idea is developed a little bit more this way, that we would see the passage in Daniel 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. The fact that Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, it's all transferred to a heavenly reign, and it's all been fulfilled. One such very fine expositor wrote this: therefore, the coming of Christ that Jesus spoke about, he's talking about this 26th verse, therefore, the coming of Christ that Jesus spoke about here may be understood as his coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. That's R.C. Sproul that said that. R.C. Sproul is of the opinion that everything in Mark 13 has been fulfilled. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. And that's not to say that this fine theologian, one of my favorite expositors of Scripture, doesn't believe that Jesus will come literally and visibly in the future. He certainly does believe that as strongly as any Christian does, but he doesn't base it on the Olivet Discourse. Now, a second view that some people have is the dispensational view. And in this view, there's, well, virtually everything that's in this chapter, we're still waiting for it all to happen. And of course, the verse that we've been looking at here, verse 26, it is a literal, visible coming of Jesus. And if you're familiar with the dispensational understanding of these events, and I know a lot of you probably are, well, you know then too that there's a lot of different sub-ideas within the dispensational view, but generally it speaks of a seven-year tribulation period, a removal of the church from the scene on earth, and when Christ comes, literally and visibly, he comes to establish a thousand-year reign here upon the earth. Then there's a middle view. In fact, there's several middle views. This is the view that I think is the most likely view. The middle view, at least as I would present it, says this: most of this discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD, but not all of it. And that we should understand this verse 26 as Jesus' literal visible coming sometime in the future. In fact, let me just read here verse 24. This is really where I think that we need to see. This is yet future here, where Jesus said, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the end of heaven. And I would say this too, and I expressed this last time we looked at this, that I think that within this we could have what I would call a multiple or dual fulfillment view of this. That things that were fulfilled in the 70 AD event will have a further fulfillment culminating in Christ's return. And in that sense, then, look at it this way, that the judgment on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a type of the judgment that's coming on the entire world at the end of the age. And I think we're justified in saying that because we can see other places in Scripture where there is a dual fulfillment of matters. For instance, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth passage. I'd say there's a dual fulfillment to that. There was some kind of a sign given to King Ahaz who heard the prophecy, some kind of a sign to him that was fulfilled in the a virgin woman becoming pregnant and probably within wedlock. And yet we understand that the final fulfillment of that occurred when the Virgin Mary conceived and gave birth to her son Jesus Christ. So this is not something without precedent. We can see dual fulfillment of scriptures, having an Old Testament fulfillment and a New Testament fulfillment. Now, here's something we didn't look at last time, but I think we should. And it sort of seems to me maybe sometimes when people believe that all of this discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD, this may be, in some instances at least, driving that. There's a need to answer skeptics who say that Jesus made a very serious error in the discourse. Bertrand Russell is a man who wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian, and I haven't read the book, but I'm aware of the book. Bertrand Russell was highly critical of Jesus because he said, Jesus predicted his literal visible return within a certain time frame, and it didn't happen that way. Look again at verse 26. He said, here it is. Here's the promise that he will come back literally and visibly. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. But then he went down to verse 30, and here we read Jesus saying this, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so the skeptic and the critic says, Jesus predicted that he would return, but he would return before the generation that heard this discourse had passed off the scene. And it didn't happen. So men like this, skeptics like this, unbelieving people like this said, Jesus makes mistakes. Jesus errs. We can't trust what he said. We can't even trust the whole Bible. And so people have felt a need to answer the skeptic on this point. There's been several answers given to that. One that's been fairly common is, if you look with me in verse 30, it's been suggested that this could be translated better. Instead of really and truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away, it has been suggested we should translate this, truly I say to you, this race, the Jewish race, will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, if that's the correct way to translate this, then there's no problem, because we still have the Jewish race with us, even to this day, and I think we can believe there'll be Jews around until Jesus returns. But maybe the Greek word genea here shouldn't be translated race. Maybe it's better it's translated as it is in most of our English Bibles as generation. And as I read those who are experts in Greek, I didn't read one expert in Greek who suggested we should translate it race. It is better translated generation. But if you're of the opinion that we should understand verse 26 figuratively, well, the problem's gone away, you see, because we're not concerned about Jesus having to come in the future because he came in this figurative sense in 70 AD. But there's another way to look at this, and this is the way I think makes good sense to look at it. And it would be this, that when Jesus spoke in verse 26 of the coming of the Son of Man with clouds and great power and glory, he was speaking of his literal visible coming at the end of the age to bring the age to a close. But when he spoke in verse 30 and said, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, the all these things take place refers to the destruction of the temple, and that's it. And it isn't referring to when he will come again literally and visibly. And we know that Jesus spoke this discourse in 33 AD. And some 37 years later, the temple was destroyed and the city was burned and sacked within that particular generation. That's the way I think we would best understand this issue, and that there is no mistake on what Jesus predicted. Of course, this does mean that in understanding the discourse, we'd have to then say that not everything is in perfect chronological order. Because Jesus speaks in verse 26 of something that's yet future, and yet then he returned in verse 30 to something that's already happened. Is that okay? Can he do that? That's what the other prophets did. If you study the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that Jeremiah isn't perfectly chronological in his chapters. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem at the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC in chapter 39, and then he comes back to it in chapter 52. Isaiah isn't always perfectly chronological in how he presents things. Matthew isn't always perfectly chronological in how he presents things. So that's just the way the scriptures are written. They're not always in that exact chronological order, which means we have to sort it out, which sometimes is a problem for us. Well, let's look now at verses 9 through 13. I'd like for us to make a little bit of advancement on our study here, where Jesus says in the midst of this discourse, he says, "Be on your guard." And what he goes on to speak of explains that there's going to be opposition to and persecution as a result of the preaching of the gospel. People are going to oppose it, and they're going to persecute those who would preach the gospel. Now we could ask, why? Why would that happen? Since the gospel is such a gracious offer, there's so much grace in the gospel. Men freely forgiven, apart from anything that they do that merits salvation. Why would anybody have a problem over that? And the reason is this, that the gospel calls for people to change. In a word, it's called repentance. It is called turning from sin. And this is what people don't want to do, is to turn from their sin. Jesus explained it this way, or at least John 3 verse 19 explains it this way. Men love darkness rather than light. Men love their sin rather than turning from their sin. And I think we can all identify with that. Even as believers, sometimes that's true of us too. And we struggle with this matter of sin. But in an unregenerate state, this is how it is. People love their sin and they don't want to turn from it. They want to cling to it. They don't want to give it up. And so they oppose this message. They hate this message. They persecute and try to silence the message. And that might mean silencing the messenger too. Even killing the messenger, as has happened many times. So that is why there's opposition to what is such a gracious, gracious message of salvation, forgiveness in Christ. Now notice these things, and here are some of the things that Jesus said are going to happen because of the carrying forth of this gospel message. And I think we can see here these are things that were fulfilled well before 70 AD. They're fulfilled in the book of Acts, as a matter of fact. He says, "For they will deliver you over to councils." I'm not going to have you look these up right now, but if you want to, you could turn to Acts 22, verse 30, or just take a note of that. You'll see Paul delivered up before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and called to account before them. Secondly, he says, "You will be beaten in synagogues." And on one occasion, where Paul was speaking to the Lord, he said, "That's what I used to do Before I was a Christian, I used to beat Christians in the synagogue. And that's before he knew better and before he changed his mind on things. And then he said, you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Once again, if you read the book of Acts, you find Paul. He appears before Agrippa and Bernice, and the whole court is gathered, and it led to his giving testimony to them. All of these are things that, well, I'm mentioning this because those who believe all of this is fulfilled within 70 AD, all of this, of course, was, and it's easily confirmed from Scripture. But these things happened in the next century, in the next century, in the next century. These things are happening in the 21st century. Maybe you remember a couple months ago reading in the newspaper or hearing on TV about Pakistan and the thought that some Christians there had offended the Muslim religion and there was retribution taken. 170 homes of Christians were burned at that time. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, wrote something that's become rather famous. He said, go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. The blood of Christians is their harvest seed. Or perhaps you heard it put this way, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's the ironic thing, is as persecution has come to the church, it has only caused it to grow all the more. Now look at verse 10. This is an interesting verse here that Jesus said, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. What do the people who believe all this was fulfilled in 70 AD do with that? Well, they have a passage that they appeal to, and it's worth looking at. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, something that Paul said there. Give it to you to think about. How much weight you think this has. Paul writing here in Colossians 1, if you look right at the end of verse 5, at least as my words are laid out here, it mentions the gospel, so the subject is the gospel. Then Paul says in verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So that would be the verse that one who believes all of this has been fulfilled would appeal to that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Of course, the understanding would be that Paul or Jesus wasn't talking about the Americas, which the part of the world that had the Bible at that time didn't even know about, or Australia or any such places. But in a more limited sense, he would be speaking of the Greco-Roman world, the Mediterranean world. Although it does seem to me that it's better to understand verse 10 as taking us to the very end of time, that seems to indicate that Christ is not going to return until all the nations have received the gospel. Certainly this verse is an impetus for world evangelism, that we want to get the gospel out to as many people as we can. And, you know, if there are signs of the times, if there are real signs here of Jesus' return and even soon return, perhaps two signs that we could look at is the persecution of the church, the persecution of Christians. And this is something that I want to have us look at least partially next week, is that towards the end, that persecution will increase. Not happy news to hear, but it's true. Because Jesus will come. He must come to put an end to that. And we'll look at a verse that teaches that. And then if there's another sign that Jesus is coming and nearing the end, is that the gospel's going out to the nations of the world. Somebody sort of paraphrased what Jesus said here in verse 10. Instead of looking for signs of the end, get busy and spread the good news. All nations must hear before the end comes. And you know that I'm not a very technological person. You know, I ask you people to do the technology stuff for me, but I have to admit that with the technologies that we have today, we have means of spreading the gospel like never before. I'm going to skip over some things here. We'll come back and pick them up a little bit next time. But let's go down to verse 13 and end with this verse, where Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." I would take that to mean the one who endures to the end of his life will be saved. You will be hated. I don't want to be hated. You don't want to be hated. Wouldn't you rather be liked by people? Of course you would. But you can't compromise the gospel. We cannot compromise the gospel message in any way. We need to take a stand on God's side of issues. That's important, that we be on God's side, both now and in the future. And that's why I speak sometimes of these great issues that I think our nation is so struggling with, the issue of abortion, the issue of what makes a marriage, and homosexual rights. We need to stand exactly where God stands on those issues. And that can mean it sometimes sets us at odds with the world at large. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And of course, you can read Sproul's comment that's in the bulletin that endurance doesn't save us. That it just means that we have an enduring faith. The faith, what Christ has done is what saves us. So let's just end with that today, that we want to endure in our Christian commitment and our Christian conduct. It's what God wants from us. And it may set it at odds with people in a sense, but it's a lot more important to be in favor with God than other people. I'll give you just one more verse, and it's one of the Apostle Paul's last words about his own life. And it's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, where Paul, when he knew he was about to die, could say this: "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's what we want to be able to say, that we fought the good fight. And that doesn't mean that we're out standing on the street corner shouting gospel messages or something necessarily. It does for some, I guess. We want to fight the good fight. We want to finish the race and keep the faith. So I encourage you that we do that. Next week, we're not going to go very far beyond this. We're going to look at the next verse, verse 14, the abomination of desolation. That's a really important phrase that we can spend the whole time looking at next week and try to gain further understanding of the Olivet Discourse.